baptism. This is, I think, our fourth lesson. We dealt with what is baptism in the first one, and then why the Lord was baptized. This is a very good question to ask, because the Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh and didn't have any sins. So why would he be baptized in water and that sort of business? And so we covered that. We covered two weeks ago, the baptism with the Holy Ghost, where Christ baptizes with the Holy Ghost at Pentecost as a fulfillment of prophecy. And we covered last week introduction to the baptism into Christ, or the baptism that Paul talks about. So this week we're continuing last week's teaching about Paul's one baptism. Okay, so just as a review with our series, I've started every lesson with this review. Baptism, as we've identified it from the Bible, means not water. It means complete identification with something or association with something or person. It's identification. That's what baptism means, identification. So the idea of baptism is that you're being identified with some element for some purpose. Okay, and we see that all throughout the Scripture. Water baptism is actually described in the Old Testament law to Israel, and there was lots of water baptisms, and there was lots of things that Israel had to do in order to keep their covenant with God. John the Baptist was one of many Baptists in Israel. Only Baptists typically were in the temple, where they baptized with the laver and with the temple instruments that God described in the covenant. John the Baptist was out in the wilderness using a river to do his baptisms, which is why the Pharisees came out and asked him, "Why are you doing this?" They didn't ask him what you were doing. They asked, "Why are you doing this?" And so John the Baptist explained that I'm doing this to manifest the Messiah to Israel. And so water baptism had a function and a purpose as part of Israel's law to purify them, to cleanse them ritually, so that they could be made acceptable to God in the Old Testament covenant. Okay, so as John the Baptist, an Old Testament prophet, preaches the coming of the kingdom and the fulfillment of Israel's promises, he teaches you need to clean up. You need to get purified. You need to repent, change your mind, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And never forget, John the Baptist taught that. He taught water baptism for the remission of sins, which is a good Old Testament doctrine. Because doing anything in a temple, doing any ritual for the forgiveness of sins would be heresy in this dispensation, where your only way you get forgiveness of sins is through the blood of Jesus Christ, Colossians 1, verse 14. And so keep that in mind. When John the Baptist taught water baptism, he says, "I'm going to baptize you with water unto repentance and remission of sins." He said that one that comes after me, which would be Christ, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And that was for fulfillment of prophecy. And so the reason why, we covered a couple weeks ago, Christ poured out the Holy Ghost from heaven onto Israel at Pentecost was because God had promised that he would do that for a long time. And we covered all those Old Testament verses, the prophesying, the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh and upon Israel. And we see that fulfilled with that baptism with the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. Okay? And so as we're following our structure here on baptisms, we covered last week the Spirit baptism by Paul, where Paul describes not are being baptized with the Holy Ghost to fulfill prophecy, but rather the Spirit baptizing us into Christ so that we can be a new creature, taking part in his death and resurrection. And this is what Paul describes as his baptism. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, this is what he means when he says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." And so we dealt with the idea on the board here. There are three. There's a lot more in the Bible. And every baptism in your Bible will have a baptizer, someone who does the baptizing, an element they're baptized into, okay, and then a purpose. Okay, in Ephesians 4, Paul says there's only one, which means there's one that he teaches for the church. So this morning we're going to get a little more detail about that. Something to keep in mind, as we've said week after week, is that baptism does not always require water. So far, we've got three baptisms on the board, and only one of them includes water. Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, Paul describes a baptism unto Moses back there in the Old Testament when Israel walked across on dry land. Not a drop of water hit Israel. They walked on dry land, and Paul says they were baptized unto Moses back there. They were identified with the Mosaic covenant and Moses back in when they walked across that the Red Sea. Okay, so there's many baptisms in the Bible. They don't all include water, and they all have the purpose of identifying a person with something, whether it be the cleanliness of water, the Old Testament, or the Holy Ghost, or with Christ. all baptisms identify you with something. And so we're learning that as Paul teaches and is our pattern for the church, and it says there's only one baptism, we need to know what that one is and what it does. Of course, baptism identifies us, and we've learned already from last week, 1 Corinthians 12:13, that it identifies us with Christ. But what does that mean? What is that? How is that important? Okay, what is the effect of that one baptism on what we do? Typically, people think of water baptism as some sort of thing they do once in their life, and that's it. It really has no effect after that. Okay, water baptism, they'll say, well, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you get baptized, water baptized. And it's something you do at the beginning of your Christianity, and then, you know, afterward, you're on your own. Okay, that does not describe the one baptism that you have into Christ. When you believe the gospel, Paul says the Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ, and because of that one baptism, your identity is changed. Because of that one baptism, your everyday responsibility has changed. Because of that one baptism, you are made a new creature in Christ. It has everything to do with our ministry today in this dispensation of grace. You're being baptized into Christ. Which again, is why it's so important to distinguish between water baptism for Israel and Paul's one baptism for the church. If you blend the two together, you're going to diminish Paul's information in the ministry that you need to do for the Lord today. So talking about this one baptism here, looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says let's back up to verse 4, that there is one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. A lot of people will turn to Ephesians 4, verse 5, and deny the very words that Paul writes and says, well, there's not just one, there's actually two. There's a spirit baptism and a water baptism, okay, which is a correction in your Bible and should be avoided. But some people will say, well, no, the one baptism here is talking about the one mode of water baptism, okay, which seems also to be silly because Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6 lists seven things that are part of this unity in Christ. This one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one God, and the only earthly element, the only physical practice, according to these folks, is the one baptism, which seems to me to diminish who you are in Christ in heavenly places with all spiritual blessings. To say that one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, water baptism, one God. How does that glorify what Christ has done? Okay? It's Christ's body that's being talked about in Ephesians 4, verse 4, that the Spirit puts you in. And you have one Spirit that identifies you as the church, Christ's body. And the church has one hope, the hope of your calling. And there's one head over that church, one Lord. And it's one faith the church teaches. We don't teach 50 different faiths. It's one faith. And there's one baptism that's important for the church. There's not water baptism and Holy Ghost baptism and fire baptism. There's one. If you make that water, suddenly there's something about your union with Christ that you have a hand in doing. That's a problem. Okay, and it's a shame. Because the dispensation of grace, the glory of the grace of God, is that Christ did it for you. He did it all for you. If suddenly you have to participate in this, it's all in question, folks. I don't know if I'm complete. But if you are complete with Christ, one with Christ, this cannot be water baptism. How do you know that the pastor said it right? How do you know he did it right? How do you know you weren't far enough in the water? Maybe your hair was still sticking out, you know. How do you know you were baptized correctly and why? Well, the truth is, this is not water baptism. The truth is, this is our baptism by the Spirit into Christ and his death and resurrection. Okay? Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Well, turn to Galatians 5, actually. Let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. Everywhere in Paul's epistles, as we'll see later, Paul talks about this one baptism. It's so important. Now, we haven't taught a message on baptism for, I think, 3 or 4 years. This series is the first time in 3 or 4 years I've formally taught on baptism. And yet, we teach every week. We speak over and over again about our communion with Christ, about our being one in the body of Christ, about the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, about being fellow heirs with Christ. And all of that is the result of your baptism into Christ. Okay. So though we haven't formally talked about baptism in quite a while, you understand the results quite clearly. And so I just want to make that connection this morning about this baptism to what and who you are in Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. In Romans 6:14, Paul says, we are not under the law, which should go very far and explain to you whether or not water baptism is something the church participates in. Because water baptism was a Jewish ceremony. Water baptism was under the law. It was required then. Okay? It was required by John the Baptist. If you believe John the Baptist's message, you are water baptized. Luke 7 says they didn't get water baptized, they did not justify God, and they were not part of the kingdom group. It was a requirement. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19 to the kingdom group, teach all nations, baptizing them. And so you have there an instruction from the Lord, a requirement, a commandment. He says, do all the commandments I commanded you, is what he says in Matthew 28. Keep the commandments. Okay? But Paul teaches something new. He says, we're not under the law. He says, the church is not under the bondage of the law, we're under grace. And so Galatians 5, verse 1, where Paul says, stand fast therefore in the liberty, where Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, part of that bondage includes the laws of water baptism. The requirements, the commandments, the things you must do. The difference between the law teaching and grace teaching is the law says you've got to do, you've got to do, and grace says it's done. Okay, that's the difference. And so whenever someone tries to introduce, well, there's something that you must do. You believe the gospel, there's still something you must do. You need to be water baptized. Well, no, there's nothing I need to do. It's all been done. That's what grace is. Okay. But verse 2, Paul says, behold, I Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, which again was a law requirement, something for Israel, Christ shall profit you nothing. Apparently, the benefits that circumcision gave to Israel, in one way, and we'll see here a little bit later, in a more excellent way, is given to you in Christ. Okay. And Paul says, if you are circumcised, keeping the law, and you're trusting your circumcision, you're circumcised in order to do God's commandment and his instruction, because that's what God said to do in order to be blessed by him, then Christ profits you nothing. You see the replacement here? Christ has replaced the law. Grace has replaced the law. And yet people want to teach water baptism, an Old Testament Jewish ritual that John, an Old Testament prophet, priest, taught for Israel. Okay, and they'll say, well, what do you do that? You know, you can insert any law into this verse. If you be circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you sacrifice animals, Christ profits you nothing. If you, you know, keep your hair a certain length and don't cut the corners of your beard, Christ profits you nothing. What do you think that profits you? Is what Paul's asking here. What do you think it profits you keeping any of those laws? Because Christ is your salvation, right? Can we insert in there then the law of water baptism, which was a law? If you be water baptized, Christ profits you nothing. You see? And you say, oh, I was water baptized as a baby. Well, it's not some mystical thing. We're all in water, right? The point he's trying to make here is if you're trusting that, if you take that and say, this is what the church needs to do as an obedience to the Lord, because without that, you can't be a part of the church, you can't receive spiritual blessings, you can't be complete. Suddenly, you're taking away what Christ has accomplished. And so in Galatians 5, verse 2, says, Christ shall profit you nothing if you do not stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Okay, in verse 3, I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. It's the same thing about water baptism, folks. In fact, a lot of people will teach that water baptism is a replacement for circumcision for the New Testament. That just as the circumcision entered the Old Testament, we mentioned this earlier at 10 o'clock, the water baptism is to the New Testament. Okay, and of course, what people miss the whole way is that the New Testament had a law just like the Old Testament has a law. And the Old Testament was the law they had to do in their own flesh, and the New Testament was a law written in their hearts that the Spirit caused them to do. Both of them had a law. You are not under the law. That's different than both of them. You're not Old Testament or New Testament. But in Galatians 5, verse 3, if you be circumcised, if that man is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. Paul is not advocating to do the law here. He's saying it doesn't profit you, and it's going to be a failure if you try to do it. Okay. Verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Paul says you're justified by Christ's resurrection. Okay, this is a day that people want to celebrate Christ's resurrection, and I wrote about this yesterday, and that they describe that Christ rose from the dead, and yay, Christ rose from the dead. The question that should be, what does that have to do with me? Right? Christ rose from the dead, great. What does that do with me? And that's only found in Paul's epistles. That's only found after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you read about the revelation of the mystery given to Paul, and Paul describes, you know what Christ did back there when he died and then the tomb, you know, was empty? His resurrection power is given to you, and you can be saved by what he did. That's something entirely different than what you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay. Then Galatians 5, verse 4 says, Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. And so we see here that Christ, the import of Christ, the effect of Christ on your life, living a Christian life, a life in Christ, means you're trusting Him for all the blessings that He's promised you, you being complete in Him, and you walking in resurrected life in Him, which does not include keeping the law given to Israel. Okay, it's not water baptism. But you need to be in Him, and that's why Paul says his one baptism is so important. You need to be baptized into Christ. Of course, 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, it describes how we get baptized into Christ. And thank the Lord, He's done everything by His grace. You don't flip a switch. You don't say a magic word. You don't take a step into the pool. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says that by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. You had nothing to do with it. Okay, you heard the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. You trusted the gospel. And God's Holy Spirit, who revealed the gospel to Paul, puts you into the body of Christ. He baptizes you, identifies you with Christ. Okay, whether you be Jew or Gentile, whether you bond or free, having all made to drink in one Spirit. By the way, you being in a body that is neither Jew nor Gentile is unique to the Apostle Paul. When John the Baptist was water baptizing, he was water baptizing a nation to go into the kingdom of Israel. When the Holy Ghost was poured out from heaven upon Israel at Pentecost, it was upon the nation to go into a kingdom. What you're baptized into, it doesn't matter where you come from, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter what nationality you are, you're in this new thing called the church. You see, it's a different baptism, folks. You're identified with Christ, not with Israel's prophetic purpose. But it's by the Spirit that puts you there. So you don't have to say something to get into the body of Christ. You believe something. You hear the word of God, you hear the gospel of your salvation, and you believe it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Something unique about Paul's one baptism here is that it has nothing to do with the Lord according to his earthly ministry. We know in Romans 15, verse 8, Paul says Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Talking about his ministry to Israel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He was a minister of the circumcision, confirming the promises to the fathers in his ministry to Israel. Paul, when he's given a revelation of the ministry, Paul, when he's on the road to Damascus and gets saved, okay, he only knows Jesus Christ as resurrected in his glorified position, in him being risen. So he only knows the risen Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, he teaches the church. This is how you know him as well. The church is not led by a lowly carpenter. Okay, the church is not led by the Messiah to Israel. The church is not led by a keeper of the law. The church is led by the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who is above all things because He's resurrected. He's above all things. Every principality and power. That's who's the head of the church. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us. Let's start in verse 16. He says, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. As the church, we know Christ as a risen Lord, as the head of the body. And so we do not know Him as the church in our relationship to Him as the baby in the manger. We don't know Him in our relationship to Him as the guy walking around Galilee healing people according to the kingdom. Okay? We don't know Him preaching water baptism for the kingdom to come. We know Him and what He revealed to Paul about the gospel of your salvation as a risen Savior. Okay? That's how we know Him. Where the Easter pageants stop with the empty tomb, Paul's gospel begins with the risen Savior revealing to him the gospel that saves us. Revealing to him that one baptism whereby he's creating a new creature and that you can be in Christ and have all spiritual blessings freely by your faith in the gospel. That's where Paul's gospel begins. Okay, but you don't get that on this Sunday in the year from a lot of people. You get an empty tomb. You get to talk about the stone, how heavy it was, and how'd that get rolled away, and things like that. But how do you get saved? That's the question. How did that resurrection, what does Christ do for you? So what? Christ resurrected. What does it do with your sins and your salvation? Because He resurrected so you can be baptized into Him and receive salvation from it. Okay, you can be identified with His death and resurrection. You can have the power of His resurrection when you're saved. And so we don't know the Jewish Messiah, we know the Savior of the body. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, therefore what? Therefore means since I just said this, that we don't know Christ after the flesh, therefore, if any man be in Christ, is he in Christ according to his earthly ministry? Is he in Christ according to how Jesus taught and John the Baptist taught and the 12 apostles taught, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? No. And yet the only way people would know that they're in Christ according to the Passion plays is according to his earthly ministry. That's all they show. But Paul says, we don't know Christ in the flesh. Therefore, if any man be in Christ now, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Now, old things, what would be old exactly? The law is pretty old, right? What was in that law? Water baptism. You think John the Baptist was the first to water baptize? You're wrong. Do you think Pentecost was the first time that anyone knew the Holy Ghost would be poured out? You're wrong. We covered all the Old Testament prophets. We covered all the promises and the prophecies about the Holy Ghost being poured out and the Spirit of the Lord upon Saul and Samson and David and Solomon. Right? That's old stuff. You know, the Holy Ghost being given to someone and them speaking in words that they don't know what they're saying, prophecies, languages, is as old as the Old Testament, folks. It's back there. The new thing at Pentecost was they poured out the Spirit on all flesh, which also was prophesied in the Old Testament. Okay, Paul says old things are passed away. Old, not all, old. Those old things are passed away. All things become new. So if old is everything before Paul, that includes the water baptism and the law and the Pentecost, and apparently there's a new thing happening. Paul's one baptism is a new thing. Okay, that's important. We're baptized into Christ. It's not some old thing. It's a new thing. And so Paul teaches us one baptism and says this is important for you to identify with Christ as a risen Savior. Not Christ after the flesh, not Christ according to the Old Testament, not Christ according to the old prophecies, but this new creature, the body of Christ. Okay, the glorified Christ, the Christ in heavenly places, the Christ who's risen and who is your head up there above all principality and power. That's the Christ that we know according to the one baptism. That's who we're baptized into. Okay. And yet when we talk about this one baptism, how Paul teaches one baptism, and we need this one baptism by the Spirit into Christ, how this is so important, people will inevitably respond with, well, wait a minute. Paul water baptized, right? We talked about this a little bit this morning, but this is the question people respond, well, what about water baptism? Paul says there's one, but didn't Paul water baptize some people? Right? Wasn't Paul water baptized? Look at Acts chapter 22. We've already seen, and we've studied many times before, the uniqueness of Paul's message. We've seen it even this morning, the newness of what Paul is teaching about what we can know about Christ and his death and resurrection. So it should not be a strange thing to us to realize that it started with Paul, that this mystery information was revealed. Paul says, in me first, Christ showed forth all long-suffering. But in Acts 22, Paul is retelling his conversion. Paul is retelling his drastic conversion from a persecutor of those who believed in an empty tomb, who believed Jesus was the Messiah, to someone who's now preaching the glorified new information about Christ, his conversion. Okay? And so in Acts 22, he's actually talking about what happened in Acts 9. And if you look down in verse 11 and 12, all right, look at 10, 11, and 12. We see that Paul tells this story, and you know the story before. Paul tells it so many times. By the way, Paul is one of the few people in the Bible that has his conversion story retold so many times with so many words, because it was important. But in Acts 22, Jesus appears to him in a bright light, and the guys around him fall to the ground. Paul's blinded, but he says in verse 10, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said unto me, "Arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do." God saves, the Lord Jesus Christ saves Paul with his resurrected glory. He doesn't appear to Paul as a baby or a guy on the road to Emmaus. You know, they don't know who he is. Boom! He shows his glory and Paul's knocked down. He's blinded. These guys hear thunder around him. Okay? And he says, you need to go to Damascus because I'm going to appoint you to something. Back in Acts 9, we read that God chose Paul as a chosen vessel, an anointed person to preach the gospel of the grace of God, to reveal the mystery of Christ. Okay? But we see here, in verse 11, when I could not see for the glory of that light, who in Jesus' earthly ministry saw the glory of that light? You can name them on one hand. Peter, James, John. That's it. Not even the other ones. You know, there were 12 apostles, right? But Peter, James, and John, all the ones that saw his glory, and they only saw it for a brief moment. Remember, they went to the Mountain of Transfiguration? And the Lord there, his clothes turn into light and bright light, and Moses is there, and Elijah's there, and Peter's like, let's eat some food. You know, well, that's when they saw the glory of the light, Acts 22, verse 11. But Paul, that's all he knew of Christ. The Lord appeared to him, and he saw the glory of the light. Okay? And look what he says in verse 11. He says, being led by the hand, because he was blind, of them that were with me, I came into Damascus, and one Ananias, notice the next few words, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. Ananias was a law-abiding Jew. No one, up to this point, had been told, you're not under the law, because they're all under the law. The law needed to be kept. And Peter, in Acts 10, kept the law. In Acts 22, verse 12, he says, one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, which dwelt, had a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. He was not a sinner of the Gentiles. He was not a scofflaw. Okay? He says, he came unto me and stood and said unto me, brother Saul, receive thy sight. He heals him with the power that the Holy Ghost gave him as a sign of the kingdom. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. You know, Ananias, I don't even know if he saw the Lord. It doesn't say anything about him seeing the Lord, but Paul did. Now, I spoke to him. He saw the glory of God's brightness, and his resurrected glory. And it says in verse 15, for thou shalt be as witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Paul says later that the Lord would appear to him in the future as well. What thou hast seen, what they're seeing presently and what they will see in the future. But he says in verse 16, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This is Paul's water baptism. Okay? So Paul teaches one baptism in his epistles. He teaches about the church and how we need to be baptized into Christ. People say, well, wasn't Paul water baptized? Hey, folks, Paul did not know the revelation of the mystery when he was on the road to Damascus. When the Lord knocked him down, he goes, what am I supposed to do? That means he didn't know. Okay, and the first thing he saw when his eyes came back was a devout Jew keeping the law. And that devout Jew keeping the law said, you need to get water baptized, wash away your sins, which is what the law taught as well. He said, why wasn't Paul water baptized? He didn't know the mystery, folks. He didn't stand up and start preaching to Ananias, no, I'm not under the law anymore. There's a new creature called the church. He didn't know that. Okay? So it's ridiculous to say, well, we need to follow Paul's water baptism. Well, the mystery wasn't revealed yet. We've got something that Paul explains in his epistles, that the Lord Jesus Christ anointed him to preach. Ananias was just following the commandments that the Lord told him to do. You know, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You know, keep the law, do the commandments. Okay, so Paul's water baptism, it did not include the mystery information. What about Paul water baptizing other people? Didn't Paul water baptize other people in his ministry? Answer, yes. Let's look at Acts chapter 16. So there it is, death knell, right? To your Pauline theory. What I've been trying to explain in our series is what baptism is, and that what Paul describes about our baptism into Christ is unique, and we'll learn today what it accomplishes for you. That's important, because then when you set that aside, you know, in comparison to a water baptism, and you ask the question, what does that accomplish for me? Water baptism will show itself to be lacking quite a bit. In fact, will take away, as we've seen already, from what the Lord does for you when you're baptized into Him. And Acts 16 is a good place to talk about Paul water baptizing people. Even though it never uses the word water, it does show people who are saved by Paul near water. And then it says they were baptized. But in Acts 16, let's drop down to, later in the chapter. I need 35. 35. I think I got the wrong chapter here. I'm looking for Lydia's baptism. 13? Oh, thank you. Acts 16:13. Let's go to verse 12, where Paul says, from thence, he was at Troas, to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. We were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside. Going down by the riverside. Anybody heard that one? A good Baptist hymn, right? Going down by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. When was the prayer being made? On the Sabbath. Where was it being made? At the river. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither, there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. Worshipped God? Who is this? On the Sabbath day, praying to God. Sounds like a devout Jew to me. Okay. Acts 16, verse 14. He worshipped God, heard Paul. You know, it was Paul's custom to go into a new town, to the synagogue first. Why? Because Jews were there. And he would teach to his kinsmen that Christ was the Lord, and that he died for their sins, and that you can't be justified by the law of Moses, but you can be justified by Christ, by faith. That's what he taught. Okay, and the Jews would kick him out or believe him or whatnot, and they had their response. Acts 16, he goes here to this place where he was at here near Macedonia, this colony, and there was no synagogue apparently, else he would have gone there first. But he goes on the Sabbath to the riverside where there was a group of people there. Some people speculate and say, well, the reason why they're at the riverside is because, you know, the town didn't want them there. You know, Paul's in Gentile nations here. He's in Gentile territories, and Jews were often ostracized from the towns if they didn't have enough people to have a voice. So here we've got these Sabbath keepers praying to God and worshiping him on the river, and Paul goes there and makes his testimony. And in verse 14, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. She constrained us. See what she says? Have you counted? Am I faithful to the Lord now? That Lydia was not only a rich woman, but she apparently was of report in this community of Jews keeping the Sabbath, praying to God and worshiping him. Paul goes there, convinces them the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, gives them the gospel, and they get water baptized. What am I trying to say? When Paul water baptized, he only baptized some people. Most of them were Jews, and others were proselytes. Why would he do that? That's what Jews did. Okay, why did he do that? By the way, he only did it in name only. So what does that mean? You never find anywhere where Paul says, be water baptized for the remission of sins. Never said that. Okay, he never said it. So Paul's not going around teaching another gospel. Look, be water baptized for the remission of sins, and then, you know, also believe it as a symbol of Christ's death and resurrection. He wasn't doing that. He only did it to some people. Look at Acts 13, verse 38. Now you say, Justin, you wouldn't baptize some people, would you? Well, no, but I'm also not the dispenser of God's grace. I'm not the one starting this information. I wasn't the one given revelation of this mystery. Okay? When Paul was given the revelation of the mystery, when Paul started his ministries, he was the only one on the planet that understood this revelation. He started talking to his kinsmen who were Jews, okay, and then he got some more people saved, but he was starting out here. There was a time here in the book of Acts where he ministers to Israel, to Jews, and because of that, he circumcises someone. We'll see that here in a moment. Look at Acts 13, verse 38. Paul says, he's here preaching in a synagogue of Jews. He says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Through Jesus Christ. John the Baptist didn't preach that a day in his life. Okay? Paul was not preaching John's water baptism. Alright? He says, you can be forgiven through Jesus Christ, and by Christ all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. You see that? Paul says you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. You cannot be justified by water baptism. You cannot have your sins remitted by water baptism. Water baptism does not provide for you what Christ provides for you in Acts 13, 38, and 39. Why is this important? Because people, when they pattern themselves for water baptism, must, because Paul doesn't explain it, must take their pattern from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, must take their pattern from John the Baptist. Okay? And Paul is not teaching here what they taught. He is teaching forgiveness through Christ. He's teaching justification without the law. Okay? Something very different. Look at Acts 16, verse 3. Then came Paul to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek, probably didn't believe, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. So Paul wanted Timothy to go and minister with him. And he took and circumcised him. Now, Justin, would you circumcise anybody today? I wouldn't even know how. Okay, I don't do circumcisions. Not my bag. Okay? And yet Paul's doing it. Why? Well, Paul was a Jew. Paul knows about the law. He studied the law under Gamaliel. And what he knows is that circumcision was required for Israel. And here's Timothy, half Jew, half Greek, right? Which according to Jewish law was a full Jew. He had the opportunity to be a Jew. Okay? And Paul says, I want you to go with me. Why? Because everywhere I go to these synagogues. And there's no one else that ministers with me. I mean, there's some Gentiles here that may be saved. You know, but there's no one that goes to these synagogues with me. He got this Jew who believes, a young man, he wants him to be a preacher. He says, you're going to go with me to the synagogues, but you can't go in there unless you're circumcised. He circumcises him. Okay, look what it says in verse 3. It says, he took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew that his father was a Greek. Paul did not circumcise Timothy so that he would be part of the covenant to Israel and would inherit the promises given to the fathers. He circumcised him because of the Jews that did not believe in those quarters. Right? Why did Paul water baptize people? You say? He already said in Acts 13, you're not justified by water baptism, you're justified by Christ, by faith in Christ. If Paul water baptized people, he only water baptized some people. Most of them were Jews and proselytes. And he did it for the sake of unbelieving Jews. That's why he did it. I can't find anywhere where Paul talks about water baptism at all, except in 1 Corinthians 1. But let alone him preaching water baptism as some sort of significant spiritual act by the church. But I can find in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, where Paul says, to those who keep the law, I become as one who keeps the law. To the Jews, I become a Jew. And Timothy, who had an opportunity to be a Jew, he got uncircumcised. To Titus, who was not a Jew at all, full Greek, full Gentile, Paul takes pride in his lack of circumcision. You see, Paul's got two people here now. He's got Timothy, who's a Jew, circumcised, goes into the law and preaches to unbelieving Israel. And he's got Titus, not circumcised, so he's got every blessing and spiritual gift that this guy's got. See? The two are both in Christ. This is Paul's ministry. He's not preaching water baptism as John taught it for the remission of sins. He's not teaching commandment keeping as Christ did in Matthew 28 and as Peter taught in Acts 2. Why did Paul water baptize the people, you say? Well, they are mostly Jews and proselytes. And it was only because of the name of Jesus Christ, who identified with his name and not with forgiveness of sins. And he did it to keep the laws to minister to Israel. You know, Paul observed Pentecost. He said to the Corinthians, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, and then he's going to go to Jerusalem. Paul taught you're not under the law. Why would he go to Jerusalem at Pentecost? Because he could. Because when he went to Jerusalem at Pentecost, as a Jew, he was observing a holy day in Jewish religion, and he could go there and minister. He can go there and have credibility. He can go there and say to other people, look, I'm a law keeper. I'm blameless. And minister to unbelieving Israel that law, which is righteous, holy, just, and good, cannot save you. That's what Paul taught in the synagogues. He didn't go in there and keep his mouth shut and say, well, if you guys want to keep the law, and those guys, I'm going to teach they can do whatever they want. He kept the law so that he could have a platform to speak to Israel and tell them the law does not save you. Right? We teach against tithing nowadays. You know, we teach against holy days. And people think we're a bunch of Grinches. Right? Well, you know, we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, right? Paul says give us your purpose in your heart. And if people say, those grace people, those mid-acts people, they're greedy. That would be a wrong thing, wouldn't it? And if Paul says, those grace people, those mid-acts people, you know, they don't respect Jesus at all. Every time people want to mention him in the papers, they say, you can't do that, it's pagan. Wouldn't that be wrong as well, wouldn't it? You know, what we need to take a clear stand for what is right. And what is right is Jesus Christ. What is right is the gospel of the grace of God. But we also stand against what's wrong, you see. So Paul did the same thing. The law is righteous, holy, and good, folks. And when Paul was ministering to Israel in the book of Acts, he did things so that he could have an audience with them. You don't find Paul doing any of those things after the book of Acts. You don't find any of those things recorded in Paul's epistles. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. I don't want to spend the whole hour on that. But in 1 Corinthians 1, we read a place where Paul talks about water baptism, apparently, and talks about his water baptisms. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says there are contentions among you, and he's trying to resolve the contentions. He wants them to be in unity. He wants them to all be by one spirit into one body. And he says, "This I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ." Again, why would they say that? Because baptism identifies you with something. When people were baptized by people, it was very easy for them to say, "Oh, well, I was baptized by a better person than you were baptized by." That's why they were saying that. I was baptized by Paul. I was baptized by Apollos. I was baptized by Peter. I was baptized by Jesus' ministry, you know. And Paul says, look, you're missing the whole point. And Paul starts going in here into what he teaches, the gospel, the grace of God. He says, Christ is not divided. There's one body, one Lord, one faith. Okay? There's no longer people baptizing people into a covenant. Okay? He says, Christ is not divided. Paul is not crucified for you. Christ was crucified for you. And if you be circumcised, if you be water baptized, and you're trusting that, Christ profits you nothing, is what he says. Can I be water baptized? I don't care. Okay? Paul didn't care. As long as you weren't trusting that. Can I be circumcised? Why are you being circumcised? What profit is there for you, you see? Because Christ did everything for you. That's what Paul's important his reason here is. He says, Paul wasn't crucified for you. Peter wasn't crucified for you. Apollos wasn't crucified for you. Christ was crucified for you. That's the gospel, the grace of God. He was crucified for you. It wasn't that he was crucified and we weep and cry and mourn because he was dead. He was crucified for you. Christ died for your sins. That's the gospel Paul preaches. He says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? When Paul water baptized, he didn't water baptize for the remission of sins. He baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to identify people with Jesus. But you know why he stopped? Because it was getting in the way. It was getting in the way. And in verse 14, rather, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Paul, wait a minute, you baptized some people. But highlight the I thank God. You know, people always wonder, what should I pray for? Right? Paul says, be thankful in all things, right? One of the things Paul was thankful for was not baptizing people, right? You thank God for that? I thank God that I haven't baptized anybody at Grace Ambassadors. Why would you pray that? Unless water baptism had no effect whatsoever on who you are in Christ. So important, that verse there. Peter, who was following the great commission given from the Lord in Matthew 28, where the Lord said, go baptizing. If Peter would have said, I thank God I didn't baptize people today, wouldn't that be a shirking of his responsibility? Wouldn't that be spitting in the Lord's face? I'm glad I didn't see any souls saved today, you know. It's ridiculous. But Paul can say that because in verse 17 we'll see the gospel is not water baptism. It's nothing to do with it. Say, Paul baptized some people? Yes, some of them. Most of them were Jews and proselytes. You know, Crispus was a Jew. He says in verse 14, I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Go back to Acts 18. Crispus was the chief ruler of the synagogue. He's not going to some Gentile, some pagan heathen, going, hey, do you know what water baptism is? Don't know what that is. It's a symbol of Christ's death and resurrection. No, it's not. It's water. But Crispus would have known very well what water baptism was when Paul was teaching, look, you can't be justified by the law, and Jesus Christ is the Lord. They would have said, hey, we agree with you, Paul. We want to be justified by faith. And he water baptized them to identify them with the Lord's with his ministry given from the Lord. Okay? But he points out here, that's a problem. He says, I baptized Crispus, Gaius, and he says, I baptized the house of Stephanus. I know not whether I baptized any other. But you can see Paul's regret here. He says, there's something I did that caused division. Paul intended, he wanted to circumcise Timothy so that he could have a ministry opportunity to Israel. He water baptized some of these people so that he could minister to unbelieving Israel. So what he intended for good apparently wasn't so good. He started causing divisions. Paul was not water baptizing as an ordinance. He was not water baptizing as a commandment from the Lord. He was not water baptizing for salvation or remission of sins. There was some other reason. It had to do with his ministry. And so if what you do in your ministry, based on your liberty, gets in the way of the gospel, you know what you should do? Stop it. Right? That's what Paul does. He says in verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, unless Paul was a liar, Christ must have told him that after he water baptized these people. Else Paul would have been disingenuous and a sinner and disobeying the Lord. But Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize. You ever see Paul baptizing ever again after Crispus and Gaius and those guys? He says, but to preach the gospel. Christ sent Paul to preach the gospel, which did not include baptism. Not with wisdom of words. We covered this morning the controversy that's involved in the formula people say when they get water baptized. And whether it's be in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether in Jesus' name. It's not about words. Even grace teachers will teach Romans 10, 9, and 10 and say you got to confess with your mouth. That's law stuff. That's not grace. 1 Corinthians 1, 17, Paul says, I'm preaching the gospel that you can be saved if you hear it and believe it. You can be mute. Your mouth, you can never speak another word in your life. You hear the gospel, you believe it, you're saved. And Paul says, I preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Because what saves you is not water baptism. What saves you is not the law. What saves you is not circumcision. It's not words. It is the cross of Christ. And it's not just that he died. It's that he died for you. It's that cross and his resurrection provides for you the opportunity to be baptized into Christ, to be one with him, so you can receive all the riches of his grace that we'll cover here in a bit. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Why did Paul want to baptize some people? I'm telling you, it's not important. I'm of the opinion that he did it for the sake of spreading the gospel. And he did not teach it for remission of sins. He tried to do it for unbelieving Jews at a time when he was going to synagogues ministering to Jews. He stops going to Jews in Acts 28:28. He says, salvation is sent to the Gentiles, I'm not going to you anymore. Right? But before that, in 1 Corinthians, he says, Christ sent me not to do it, so I'm not going to do it anymore. Paul stopped water baptism. Where are we at in Colossians 2? In every epistle, Paul writes, the only place you learn about Paul baptizing people is in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians 1. Okay? In every epistle Paul writes, even 1 Corinthians, Paul fights against people trying to keep the law and doing things for their salvation. And Colossians 2 is one of those times. Where in Colossians 2, the people in Colossus were being judged by those law keepers that they did not keep days, like Holy Week. Okay, they did not keep Passovers. They did not keep Sabbaths. They did not eat certain things, or they ate certain things they shouldn't have. And they didn't take certain rituals of the law. Okay, and Paul says, let no man judge you in these things. Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. It's a vain deceit because it's earthly, it's rudimentary, it's elements of the world, and it means nothing. And it's deceitful because they're turning it into a religious practice. Well, here's something you can do for spiritual favor with God. That's a vain deceit. That makes your flesh feel good. Oh, I can do something and God will like me more? Okay, what can I do? Right? It's vanity. You can't do anything to be saved. It's a deceit because it's a lie. You see, it's wrong. Vain deceit after the tradition of men. What greater tradition is there in the history of the quote-unquote Christian church than water baptism and the Mass? Right? Tradition of men. Now, of course, Paul wrote this before all that happened. He's talking about another tradition. He's talking about the tradition of the law. Right? Jesus condemned the Pharisees for adding to the law traditions of men after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. If there's anything extra, extraneous to Christ, it is not worthy of your attention when it regards preaching the gospel and living a life in Christ. Okay? Christ is all you need. In verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. You know, those who keep the law will claim to worship God. It's the first commandment, right? Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Worship God. And Paul says here, Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Paul says that you're complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. You're complete. There's nothing lacking. You're never complete under the law. Never. There's always laws to keep. There's always another Easter. There's always another Christmas. There's always another Passover. There's always another sacrifice. There's always another tithe. There's always something else. Until you die, you keep that law. You're never out from underneath it. That's why the glory of the gospel of the grace of God is so great, because you're not under the law anymore. There's nothing left you have to do. It's complete, it's finished, it's done, it's in the past, and you now can live a resurrected life in Christ. And look in verse 11. Paul's describing here, you're complete in him. Well, how are we complete in him, Paul? In what ways could we have been lacking that now we are complete? In verse 11, in Christ, ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Oh, well, that's nice. You mean I don't have to be circumcised anymore? Yes, you don't have to be circumcised anymore. Christ was circumcised in the flesh, but more than that, when Christ died on the cross, he separated the first Adam from the second Adam. That's the true circumcision of the heart. And he made that possible. He says, ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Blah, 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 blah. Every circumcision is made with hands. Remember Nicodemus? When Jesus said, you got to be born again, because how can I go again into my mother's womb? You know, their minds are on earthly things, physical things. They don't understand the spiritual realities. And to Paul, Christ revealed the mystery of himself and says that if you're in Christ, you're complete, which means your circumcision is already done without hands. It was made with you. It says the circumcision you have is the putting off of the body of the sins of this flesh by the circumcision of Christ. When you get saved and believe the gospel, Christ separates your old man from what we'll learn later is a new man. Makes a separation. The body of the sins of your flesh. The body of the sins of your flesh is most responsible for your being guilty, you see. You being condemned and cursed of God. And Christ took that and cut it away, separated that from the new man that you are now in Christ. Wow, glory to God for that. There's no amount of physical cutting that can accomplish that. Right? That's what Paul's teaching here. You're circumcised without hands. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Oh, there it is, water. Really? After we've been learning about complete in Christ and, you know, traditions of men and a spiritual circumcision here, you're going to say, that's physical water? Buried with him in baptism? By the way, Christ was not buried in water. He was in rocks. You know, he was on a cross, wooden tree, took him off the tree, put him in a tomb, had rocks around him, right? They didn't fill the tomb with water. They didn't dunk him in the dunk tank. Okay. Buried with him in baptism? How are you buried with him in baptism if he wasn't baptized, if he wasn't buried in water? Okay? Buried with him in baptism is what it says. We'll see here in a moment what the importance of that burial is. You're dead in Christ. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. That's important. That's what you need to do. Water doesn't do anything for you. Okay? Water doesn't even kill you when you go down in it. I mean, the priest, the pastor brings you back up, right? I mean, you should hold you down there and drown you. Because if it's a physical burial, then you should die and trust Christ will resurrect you. That's what Abraham did. He had faith. You know, why don't you got faith? You know, go down that water a long time. See what happens. This is not literal water burial here. This is buried into Christ's death. Just as Christ was dead. That's why you bury dead people. Right? You're dead. You're buried with him in baptism. Wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Again, you can't read that and make that real water unless you're going to drown somebody and trust Christ will resurrect them. Wherein also, what wherein also? Well, the baptism there. Wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. I'm your pastor. I'm the vicar of Christ. I am God to you. That's just heresy, folks. I mean, you're supposed to stand up to cry foul at that point. Okay? The faith of the operation of God is what God does on your behalf, and specifically here, God in Christ. When God the Spirit puts you into God Christ, and you are buried with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, wherein also you have been risen with him. This is what Paul is describing here. Paul is not describing this, water baptism for the remission of sins. Okay. So Colossians 2, verse 12, you're dead with him, you're resurrected with him. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together. That's quickened, means made alive. Having forgiven you all trespasses. How were you forgiven? Through water baptism? No. Through being baptized into Christ and his death and resurrection. Okay. Our baptism, I put on your outline there, it means identification. Our baptism with Christ, our identification with Christ, accomplishes so much for us. It identifies us as Christ's body. You say, we're the church today, and we're no longer ministering Israel as a nation, we're ministering the church. Well, you only have that identification because the Spirit puts you into Christ, spiritually into his body. You're a member of his body. Romans 12, 4 says, well, there are many members to the body, and you are a member. There's many members to Christ's body, the body of Christ, the church. Okay? This baptism by the Spirit into Christ identifies you as a member of the church. All right? It's all spiritual. There's no physical list that I can consult. I can't download God's membership list and say, well, I want to baptize someone, add them to the list, Lord. Okay? You're baptized by the Spirit into Christ, and all believers of the gospel are baptized into Christ. By the way, Colossians 2 verse 12 talks about being buried with Him in baptism. Makes no sense if it's water baptism, because here's why. You are dead in trespasses and sins. It says in verse 13, you being dead in your sins. Right? That's who you were before Christ, dead in sins. When you believe the gospel, what happened? You got new life. Right? You got the power of Christ's resurrection. You would live again. Right? Now, you're going to take that living person who you are in Christ now, you're going to take you in Christ, resurrected, and put Him back into the burial of water to die again. Is this right? Or is this wrong? Because that's what you're doing. So we teach you that when you believe the gospel, that you now partake of Christ's resurrected power, and you're living unto God now? Or shall we teach you're not quite there yet, we need to be baptized into water and kill you again so that we can raise you again? You see the insignificance, the irrelevance of water baptism when you understand Colossians 2 verse 12? Yeah, this is the very verse people will use to teach baptismal regeneration. Roman Catholics would use it. They'll say, look, can't be saved unless you're water baptized. It says right there. All right? Well, it's not water. It's the gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. We should get water baptized for obedience. We should get water baptized to fulfill all righteousness, like Christ said. We should get water baptized to set ourselves apart, to publicly profess. We should be water baptized so that people know that we are saved. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Verse 29 would be even more appropriate. No flesh should glory in His presence. When you do something and present what you do to God, that gives you opportunity to glory. Okay? The gospel, the grace of God, and the central attribute of the gospel, the grace of God, is that you don't do anything to present yourself to glory. Instead, you glory in Christ. And 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 says, of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your sanctification. Christ is your redemption. What's left for water baptism to do? Is there anything left here that you're missing, that you're lacking, that water baptism is going to fulfill? The answer would be no, there's nothing. Okay. When we didn't understand 1 Corinthians 1:30, when this mystery truth was not known, and Christ's resurrection, people didn't even know it was going to happen, and the disciples were ignorant of His death, Luke 18, verse 34, they taught the law and water baptism for remission of sins. That's a pretty good hope, but not as good as the mystery truth, that Christ becomes all these things for you. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Look at Romans 8, verse 17. Romans 8, verse 17. When you're baptized into Christ by the Spirit, you're identified as the church. You're identified with Christ. You put on Christ spiritually, which Paul says you ought to do every day. But you put on Christ, which means you're neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. Your identity now is in Christ. That's how we know you. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, verse 16 says, well, this whole chapter is great. Can we read the whole chapter? Let's look at verse 15. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Well, I don't know if I was baptized, right? I mean, my pastor says sprinkling is not sufficient. You know, what fear do you have in Christ if you're complete in Him? Romans 8:15 says, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When you know the gospel, you understand what Christ did for you, and you trust Him to do it all for you, and all your profit is found in Christ. And there's nothing you do that is going to gain some profit for you. Okay? And that spirit that you get upon belief in the gospel, it says the spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, then heirs. What's that mean, the spirit bears witness with our spirit? Well, that means I sit back and I wait for the unction, and suddenly, whoop, there it was. Yep, I'm Christ's. Nope, that's not what it means. The spirit of God inspired the Bible. The spirit, Ephesians 3 verse 4, revealed the mystery to Paul. The Spirit wrote these words. When we read in 1 Corinthians 12, we read in Colossians chapter 2, we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, what the Spirit did to us, putting us into Christ, that's the testimony that we are children of God. Galatians 3:24 says, if you were baptized, you become children of God. Keep your hand in Romans 8. Let's look at Galatians 3 real quick. We'll come back to Romans 8 here in a moment. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3:23. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Okay? Christ was born under the law. John the Baptist was born before Christ. Okay? This isn't that difficult. It's not Common Core or anything. Okay? You got John the Baptist born before Christ. Christ was born under the law. What's John the Baptist operating under? The law. Right? What did John the Baptist do? Water baptize. You're not under the law, folks. Galatians 3:23. Before faith came, faith in Christ, we were kept under the law. Verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. What a great lesson that is, water baptism. You know, look at water baptism. You throw yourself down in there, it's like death. You raise him back up again, it's resurrection. Only they didn't know about his death and resurrection. The law teaches you that you can't do it. The law teaches you that you're a sinner. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We don't need the law anymore. We don't need circumcision. We don't need water baptism. We don't need sacrifices. We don't need the law anymore. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized, let's read it again. For as many of you as have been identified with Christ have put on Christ. Okay? You're justified by faith. You're children of God by faith in the gospel. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. It says, the Spirit itself, Romans 8, 16, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We just read that in Galatians 3. The Holy Spirit inspired Galatians 3 and tells us that the law is a schoolmaster, tells us we couldn't do it on our own, so we have to be saved by God's grace, apparently, through faith. And the faith that's been offered for salvation now is faith in Christ and His finished work on the cross, His resurrection. And it says that you're children of God by faith, Galatians 3 says. So we're okay. Check mark next to Romans 8, 16. Verse 17 says, if you're children, then you're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, we may be also glorified together. You being identified in Christ as children of God, Christ is the Son of God, right? Identified with Christ, a fellow heir with Christ, means you're going to be glorified with Christ. Okay? People turn this baptism into water. What glory does that bring? How many baptisms do you have this year? Well, we had 100 baptisms. That is the glory. There's no glory for God in that. It's numbers. It's church growth. Things like this. The baptism into Christ promises you, guarantees you glory. Because Christ now is glorified in heavenly places. If you're not identified with Him, what makes you think you're going to have eternal life? What makes you think you're going to be glorified? What gives you that promise? It's because you've been identified with Him. Your union with Him. Okay? So Romans 8, 17 says we'll be glorified together with Him. Read down through Romans 8. You read about the rest of the riches given to the body of Christ here. Those are identified with Christ. It says down in verse 31, what shall we say then? Say to these things. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? God gave us Christ. We're identified with Christ. So we get all things through that. Okay? He didn't give up His Son to be water baptized for us. He gave His Son to die for us, to resurrect for us. And that's how we're identified with Him. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You see the importance of Paul's one baptism? The solution to the question about water baptism and whether or not the church ought to do it, number one is right division. They need to understand the gospel and understand that Christ gave to Paul a revelation of the mystery. But more than that, you need to understand after that the importance of our baptism into Christ, what this accomplishes. Because when you understand and appreciate that, then when you think about water baptism, when people approach you with doing water baptism, it's totally unappealing to you. It doesn't accomplish anything for you. In fact, it's a step backwards, and it diminishes what Christ did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, Paul says, we being many are one bread and one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. The one bread there is the body of Christ in verse 16. It's the church. We have a communion, verse 16 says. The communion of the blood of Christ, the communion of the body of Christ. We have a union with that. How does that union, how does that become one, happen? Right? I love the Lord so much. No, that's not how it happens. Me and Jesus are married. No, it's not how it happens. It happens by the Spirit, upon your faith in the gospel, baptizing you into Christ. The Spirit identifies you with Christ. You are now one. Okay? And you have a communion with Christ and with everyone else in Christ. That's how the church is formed. Okay? One body, one bread, one Lord, one faith, one baptism into Christ. Okay? It's not water. Water doesn't do anything with it. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. This one baptism, this identification with Christ that gives us, promises us glorification and provides forgiveness of sins, and Christ is unto us sanctification and redemption and everything else. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this one baptism is what makes the mystery of Christ a fellowship. You know, Ephesians 3:9 says, we're to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Okay, and don't read into that word fellowship what we do, you know, here when we come together, we're fellowshipping. Let's go play some basketball with other Christians. We're fellowshipping, you know. Let's have a meal. We're fellowship. No, that's not it. I mean, that really doesn't accomplish anything for you in your spiritual growth. It's ministry to other people, no doubt. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay, we have a fellowship with Jesus Christ because of our faith in the gospel. Okay, we are called by the gospel, we believe the gospel, we now have a fellowship with Jesus Christ, a union with Christ, because we're baptized into him. So in Ephesians 3, verse 6, where Paul says, the mystery is that the Gentiles should be of the same body, right? And partakers of his promise, okay, of in fellowship, in Ephesians 3, verse 9, with Christ. He's talking about this union, this baptism into Christ. It has to do with everything, folks. You being identified with Christ is what makes you or breaks you. If you're not identified with Christ, there's something you got to do. If you're identified with Christ, you're baptized into Christ, everything's been done. You're in him. Glory to God. You have a fellowship with him and a communion with everyone else who has fellowship with him, which is what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians. They need to recognize that. Okay. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, as we wrap up here. In Ephesians 4, it's in this context that there's one body and there's one church made by the baptism into one Christ, one Lord, by one faith in the gospel, through one baptism into Christ, that Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, in verse 1, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. We're called into one body. All right? We ought to be walking that way. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Why? Because you are one. In the church. Okay? Paul in Ephesians 5 will go on to use marriage as an example of this, of the church in Christ, right? Just as you're one in marriage, and you got to have the same lowliness of mind, long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That's the teaching that he's applying now to the church. The mystery of marriage was that it was talking about the church. Isn't that amazing? So, are we married in heaven? Well, the Bible says we're not given in marriage in heaven. The angels weren't given in marriage, right? What about my wife? I love her. Glad you do. But the love that you have for your wife, I'm talking physical here, talk about the union, is the mystery that God intended for everyone who has fellowship with him to love each other that way. That Christ gave himself for the world. The only thing husbands are called to do is give themselves for their wife. Imagine if you expand that to say, well, you know, each one of us needs to provide ourselves for the world, for believers, right? For the church, for all those that fellowship with God. That's a huge thing that's beyond what I can ever reach. That's something that Christ says that I should try to attain, but I can never attain on my own. Thank God that Christ did it for me, right? But that's what God's intended purpose was. The mystery in marriage he reveals is Christ in the church. It's the great mystery. That in heavenly places in the future, the church will be there, all believing saints, baptized in Christ, identified with him, and we have a communion, a union with one another and with Christ that we'll have without sin at that time, the ability to love each other in Christ as husband and wife, okay, as brother and sister, as family, as one, right? Paul says that this is what we endeavor to do now, Ephesians 4, verse 3. Yes, we have our fallen flesh. Yes, sin's still present here, and we're still selfish and greedy every day. That's why we reckon ourselves dead, because we're dead in Christ, and reckon ourselves alive into Christ, because we're baptized into His resurrection. In Ephesians 4, it says, with lowliness and meekness, we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Which is what God's called us to do as the church. We can never do this until we get resurrected bodily. But He says there's one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, faith, one baptism, and all that has to do with our unity with one another, our unity with Christ, and what's been accomplished by that. You drop down to Ephesians 4, you say, well, how does that work every day? Because, you know, we say that, and that's the doctrine, we understand it, but there's not, the church is divided, right? Not everyone understands the mystery of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21 says, if so be that ye have heard Christ, and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That's talking about you. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's talking about you. You see the problem? It's in you. You've got your sin, your old man, and your new man in Christ. You need to reckon yourself to be the new man. It's an identity problem. You wake up in the morning, you don't know who you are. You wake up in the morning, you think it's all about you and selfishness and what, you know, I can do for myself, what people can do for me. You got to put off that thing and put on the new one. Because remember, you trusted the gospel and you did that, the Spirit baptized you, identified you with Christ. You're a new creature. You are dead to the body of sins of the flesh. You are resurrected into new life in Christ. You got to do that every day because that's tough. You forget. You forget during the day. You wake up in the morning, you forget overnight, you know. So this is why we remind ourselves of these things. In Ephesians 4, verse 24, that new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, was created when you were baptized into Christ. It doesn't happen when you go into water. Christ is what did that for you. Isn't that significant? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Right, the power of His resurrection in you, the power of who you are, the new man. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's not you in the effort of your flesh. That's you in standing by faith in the grace and the power of what Christ did in you, making you a new man. But all of those things you put on as the armor of God has to do with the Word of God. It has to do with you recognizing the doctrine that you're in Christ and putting on those principles. Right? Well, I'm dead to the old man because I crucified with Christ and I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You're putting those on all the time. That's the armor. Because you know what the opposition, what the devil here, the wiles will try to convince you of? There's something else that you need to do to obtain the armor. You know the video games? You guys play video games or not? You buy all this stuff. You buy all this armor, all these tools, all these weapons. You know, look what I got. You got to work for those things, right? According to the Bible here, Christ gave all those things to you already. You have everything you need. You're supplied with the armor to do God's work in ministry. You've got to trust it. You got to recognize it. You got to believe you're complete in Him and walk accordingly. Right? The gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. You've got the loins girt about with truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Who's your righteousness? Christ. Who's the way, the truth, and the life? Christ. He's all those things for you. You're putting on Christ is what you're doing there. Look at Philippians 3. This would be where we end Philippians 3. You see Paul doing this here, Philippians 3, where he says, beware of dogs in verse 2. They're big. Big dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. It's interesting he uses the word concision here and not circumcision. You know, the word circumcision means cut. You know that, right? Concision means cut. Circumcision means to cut around, right? So you can imagine from there what that entails. The concision means with cut or to cut with. It's not a circumcision. It's just cutting, right? A cutting. And Paul's mocking here the physical circumcision people. He's saying they're not circumcised spiritually. They don't have faith in God at all. They've got cuttings in the flesh. That's all they got. He says, beware of the concision. He says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Why? Because we read in Colossians 2 that we're circumcised without hands. We're separated from the body of the sins of the flesh. Christ has separated us, made us a new man. They're not. They don't have faith in God, faith in Christ. But he says, though I might also have, or in verse 3, let's finish the sentence. He says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, we who trust the gospel of the grace of God have the lowest confidence in our flesh to do anything to get us a higher standing with God. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks he has, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So Paul now is going to boast in the way people of the flesh boast. And he says, circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee. This is his resume, right? What do Christians do? Go to church every Sunday? Water baptized by a Baptist church? New Testament Baptist church? New Testament Bible-believing Baptist church? Right? They boast, right? I tithe 12% of my income. Boast, boast, boast. Paul says, we who are the true circumcision, gospel of the grace of God, have no confidence in the flesh. You can boast all you want. It's irrelevant. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Why were they water baptized by John? For the righteousness of the law, remission of sins. Okay. Paul says, you can boast all you want in that stuff. We're boasting in Christ. He says, verse 7, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. It's interesting to think about that. What do you think water baptism will gain for you? Because water baptism is not Christ. And when you think water baptism gains anything for you, you should count that for loss. Right? He says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. How do you do that? How do you know the Lord? Baptized in him. You're baptized with his death and resurrection. He says, that other stuff, don't need it. It's all dung compared to knowing Christ, who I am in Christ, and what has been accomplished to me, through me, or with me in Christ. Okay, and that's what he says in verse 12. It's not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which Christ is apprehended for me. Okay, we raised a high standard there with the unity and the ones, and all the church should be in communion, and wow, that's a high standard. And none of us creation. Paul says, it's not that we're perfect, but that's what Christ has attained for us. That's what the baptism into Christ, the one baptism, has attained for us. And you want to be water baptized? That's coming down from heavenly places to the earth and getting dunked in water. It's not even what we're talking about. Insignificant compared to who you are in Christ and the baptism into Christ. Okay? Our baptism into Christ is what changes our identity into ambassadors for the Lord, into being members of his body. All right, any questions, any thoughts about that? That was pretty good. Maybe we won't have a lesson next week. I don't know. My thought was to have one more lesson about whether you should be water baptized or not, but I think that may have covered it. Let me know if there's any holes or gaps. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank